And you may be seated. And as you're sitting down, if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22 this morning, that's where we will pick up our teaching today. By way of reminder, we're in the temple. Jesus has come down off the Mount of Olives, and he's come into the temple, and there he finds that they are making merchandise within the temple, prohibiting people from coming with a freedom to worship God, to bring the best that they have to offer to God, that they put these stipulations on it. It had to be just perfect and so-so, and it didn't matter what you brought. It wasn't going to be perfect because they wanted to make merchandise of you and make you buy the animals that they had, and then you would have to change the coinage for the temple coinage and so on and so forth. And the second time, Jesus turns over the tables and runs people out of the temple and says that you have taken in that which God had designed to be a house of prayer and turned it into a place of merchandise. And in that process, as he's doing these things, they begin to question him, who gives you the authority to do such things? And so Jesus then asked them a question about John the Baptist, and he says, hey, was he sent of God or was he, you know, not? And they realized that they were in a corner they couldn't get out of. Because if they said that he was of God, then Jesus was going to say, well, why then did you do what he said that you needed to do, which was to repent of your sins and be baptized? And if they said, no, he wasn't of God, they feared the people because the people perceived him to be a prophet. And he was. He was the last Old Testament prophet. And in Jesus' statement, he was the greatest of all the prophets that had ever lived. And so here they were in the temple, and then Jesus began to speak to them in parables, and basically pointing out to them their failure in doing what God had intended and called them to do, which was they were to be the light bearers of the world. You know, the temple was built on top of a mountain that was easily seen. And it was a declaration to the world. When you were coming up, and Jerusalem was right in the middle of crossroads, and there were thousands of people that traveled those roads every year, plus the millions of people that would come to Jerusalem each year for the three feasts that were required of every Jewish male to attend. And there was to be this witness, this testimony, that there was a God and that he was the one true God, that there were no other gods before him. There were no other gods equal to him or even like him. And this was the testimony that they were to have in the world. And God had chosen them not because they were great, not because they were wonderful, not because they were least, not because they were small. He didn't pick them for any other reason other than the fact that he said, you know what, I've decided you're going to be my people. And I'm going to use you to glorify my name and to show the rest of the world. And Paul, in speaking about the Jews, tells us that we have a great debt that we owe them, for they received the oracles of God, the very word of God, to give us instruction on how to live. And if you examine the culture, the society of the Jews, they were different than the rest of the world because God had given them instruction on how to live. But they had failed in that they had taken that and they had brought it all in for themselves, and it was all about them, and it wasn't about extending out that love and the testimony that God had intended that the rest of the world would have. God had made provision within his law for those who were non-Jews in order to be able to come into the temple and to worship in the area of the court of the Gentiles, and they had perverted that and kept them out by setting up all their exchanges of money and animals. And because of that, Jesus was upset, and he began to tell them in parables how God had intended them, that he had given them a vineyard, and that they were the caretakers of the vineyard. But when the owner of the vineyard sent his servants there to take of that harvest, well, they beat some of them, run them off. Some of them they killed, even to the point where finally the owner sent his own son, and they said, here's the heir. We need to kill him so that he doesn't take from us what we have. So we find ourselves in chapter 22 in another parable. Verse 1, it says, "And Jesus entered and spoke to them again by parables, and he said to them," and we'll get to chapter verse 2 in just a second, a couple of things. First of all, the word parable is a word that is made up of two words. Para, meaning to come alongside. We would be familiar with this word. It's a part of the paraclete, which is the Holy Spirit, the helper, the one that comes alongside us. And balo, it means to cast or to throw. So what it means is to cast a spiritual truth alongside a natural example that they would understand. Now, this morning, we're just going to go through this one parable, verses 1 through 14. It's a long chapter, but the end of the parables conclude in 14, and then Jesus begins to deal directly with questions that they're asking him. And so we're going to look at this parable this morning. And one of the things I like about this parable, out of all the parables that we have seen in chapter 21, this parable has most significance towards us. We can find ourselves in this one really easy, where the other ones, we have to look kind of hard. But it's still there. I mean, it's applicable to us. You know, all these things, we can find the truths that Jesus taught them to be truths that need to be applied within our own lives. But in this one in particular, there's a lot that it speaks to in our lives. He spoke to them again in this way that it was a setting where they would understand, they would be able to relate to them and their lives as well. In verse 2, it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." So there are two individuals and then two other groups of people that we're going to find within this parable this morning. The first one we see here is that the king is God, our heavenly Father. The second one, the Son, of course, is Jesus, the Son of God. So we're going to see that this is the emphasis, that it's about the Father and the Son, a marriage, and being invited to come to that feast, and how it's extended to all. So there we see then the first group, which is the Jews. The second group is you and I. We are invited to come. To come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 3. "The marriage for his son, and he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come." The servants that the king sends out, they are the prophets in the times past, and in their day, John the Baptist. In their day, that's how it was. In our day, it is us. The king, he wants to send out his servants in order to invite others to come to that wedding feast. And that's where you and I come in. God has designed it that as we, as believers in Christ, have this responsibility that God has given to us as servants to go out and to inform others about what God is inviting people to experience with him, particularly eternal life. Verse 4, "And again he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are all killed, and all things are ready, come to the wedding." Here we want to take notice of one thing. You notice that he didn't say that they killed the chicken or the fatted turkey. It's all about the beef. Right? It's all about the beef. There's my biblical reference for eating beef. Right? That's what's going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We see it right here. There we go. No, we take note of the fact that it's all been prepared. And of course, as we'll see in the weeks to come, as we go through Matthew, we're going to see that work is finished, that God had sent Jesus to do, and that it's all been done. And now what we are waiting for is that time when we will sit before him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. All things are completed. All things are ready. There's nothing that prohibits the rapture of the church at any day, at any time. There are some things that are still yet to take place before the return of Christ to the earth, but not very much. And we're living in a time and in a day where, as we see the events taking place around us, it really should create some urgency in our own heart to the fact that that marriage supper is close. And we want all to come before that day when he comes back. And I think that God wants them to come too. Verse 5, but they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. They failed to understand the seriousness of the invitation. They ignored it and went on as though it meant nothing. It meant nothing. And, you know, it's interesting. We'll see later as we get toward the end of Matthew, you know, that Jesus said that in the last days it would be as in the days of Noah. And one of the characteristics of that was that even though the message was preached, that the end was coming, and there was a demonstration of it for 120 years that righteous man Noah preached righteousness, and he built an ark for 120 years. There was great warning for everyone that the end, that there was destruction that was coming. But it tells us that what they did, they went on with their life as if nothing was ever going to happen. They were married and given in marriage as if there wasn't any end coming to it all. And I certainly see that within our culture today, is that few believe that judgment is coming, that there's a day of reckoning for the sin of man, because a lot of it is they don't believe they're sinners. They think they're perfectly okay. There's a lot of people that don't believe that there is life after death. What a hopeless life to live. Man, I got to tell you, I'd be questioning a lot if that was my philosophy, that there was no eternal life. It's like, why life at all then? You know, we have it pretty good here in the United States, but there's a lot of people in other places of the world where life is not that grand. It's hard. It's difficult. And you would question, why even life at all? If there is no eternal life, but of course we know that there is eternal life. They made light of it. The seriousness of the situation. The Heavenly Father, the King, had invited them to come to participate in a wedding feast between the bride and the groom. Now, in Scripture, in the Old Testament, Israel recognized themselves as being the bride. They knew that they were the ones that were married to God. But yet, when it came to the feast, they decided, it's not that big a deal. You see, we must take the things of God very seriously and not to think that things will continue as they were and always will be that way. We are always changing, and it seems like that we see it more and more that it's not changing for the good, but that it's changing for the worse. It's interesting. I had a conversation with a man yesterday. He was my neighbor when I lived in West Sacramento, and I had to go work on my house over there, so I was spending some time talking with him. And before, he was very, very liberal, but something's changed in him, and as a matter of fact, we got to talking about politics, and he made this statement that I thought was very interesting. He says, I have never seen a line that's drawn so clear as it is today. That on the one side, it's socialism. On the other side is democracy. He doesn't know the Lord and really doesn't have much interest in when I talk to him about the Lord. He likes everything else, but let's not talk about that. I was surprised he wanted to talk about politics. But I think, you know, what struck me is that here is a person who at one time actually thought that, you know, all the things that they're talking about doing, the socialism programs and whatever, these are all great and fine. And he's realizing, no, this is not good. And so he's having that change of heart. I'm hoping and I'm praying, of course, that he's also having a change of heart about the things of the Lord. You know, right now he's living in sin. So, you know, there's always that issue when you're living in sin. I mean, you know, he's living with a girl. So, you know, he has to deal with that issue too. So there's always a lot of hesitancy for people when they know they're going to have to give up something that they're so connected to as that. My point is, though, is that things do not remain the same. Things are always changing. And the nearer we get to that point and that time for the Lord to come back, I think the worse it's going to be. And the scriptures bear that out. In the pastoral epistles, Paul warns both Timothy and Titus that in the last days that there were various things that would take place. And we see those things happening on a very, very rapid pace today. I would say escalated. And even, you know, so much as that we see it happening and prevailing, permeating within the church a great deal as well. Verse 6, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. These are the two different classes of unbelievers. The one simply indifferent, the other absolutely hostile. The one contemptuous scorners, the other bitter persecutors. No doubt, we encounter both types today, and with some, we may even perceive that they would kill or at least do us some bodily harm if they could. I don't know about you, but I get that today when trying to witness to people the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's an animosity towards it. There is a vehement bitterness towards it, even to the point where I think the only thing that keeps people from becoming physical at times is the fear of their own prosecution by the law and going to jail. Verse 7, but when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. There will come a time when God will use the Romans to accomplish this. In 70 AD, Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed, and they were. And the impact of that is tremendous. This was the great city of Jerusalem, the city of God. It was a place where God said, this is where I want you to establish yourselves. This is the place where we're going to build the temple. This is where everybody's going to come to worship me. So the city of Jerusalem has always been of great significance and great importance. And we see that even today, don't we? Is there a more controversial issue in the world today than Jerusalem? Not really. I just read an article this morning, as a matter of fact, about how the new president of Brazil, he made a campaign promise that if he was elected, that what he was going to do was to move the capital, or excuse me, the embassy, thank you, the embassy of Brazil to Jerusalem. And so he's already taking steps. It's interesting to me when you look at some of the other places in the world. As a matter of fact, this guy in Brazil is being called the Trump of Brazil. And he's taken a lot of the things that Trump is doing, and he's implementing them, and that's how he got elected. And it's funny how the rest of the world can see that, and they like it, but here over in the United States, they want to kill the guy. Go figure. Anyways, Jerusalem, even to this day, the city of God, the place where his people are, where they dwell, and a place that is significant and important in the world and should be also in our own lives as we watch God work in that wonderful place that he has called his own. Verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. So now this is you and I. You see, before he was talking about the Jews, And they were the ones that were to come to the wedding. They were the ones that were to be a part of the wedding supper. They were the ones to be a part of that festivity. And when they refused it, then this is what the king said. Go out and find anybody that will come. And it doesn't matter who they are. This is without making any distinction between open sinners and the morally correct. Let me say that again. It's without making any distinction between open sinners and the morally correct. You see, that puts us all in the same place. And a lot of times people want to judge themselves by their own selves. You have people that say, I'm not that bad. There's the bad and there's the good. There are those that are in the world that are somewhat morally good. They're not as bad as some others. But the point is that we're all in that same place. It doesn't matter. No matter how good you are, it's not good enough. And you'll never be good enough. You can't be good enough. That's why Jesus came and died for your sin. Because he is the only one that was good enough. The gospel call fetched in the Jews and the Samaritans and the outlying heathen alike. They were all to be a part of it. All of them were called to the wedding. We are the servants that God is sending into the highways, the world. We're those who had that extent, the invitation has been extended to. But then once we've embraced that invitation, we become the ones that are now sent out. We become the servants. We go from just being the invitees to the servants who go out and we share. You remember that all the prophets and those that were sent to the Jews, they were Jews. And God used them to try to speak to his people. And so it is today. It's that same thing. God has called each one of us who have accepted the invitation to come to the wedding, to be a part of the wedding feast, to now go out and to share with others that the invitation is open to all. And that all need to come. There's nobody that, if they refuse to come, they may not understand the implications of that. By refusing to come to God, and to embrace that invitation, you leave yourself outside of the wedding feast. We're the ones going out into the highways and the byways. In Romans 10:14, it says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? You guys are the preachers. I want you to know that. See, for years I refused to accept that idea. I still have a hard time with it when people, you know, make a point of calling me pastor or something. It's okay. I get over it just fine. But, you know, I'm good. That's what I'm trying to say. But we're all called to be preachers. The word there is a herald. It is the one whom the king would send out with a message into a community. You know, for years, even in our own country, we had that kind of thing that would happen. You would have the town crier. That was the one who would go down through the city streets, and he would make proclamations so that everybody could, you know, they didn't have a newspaper on everybody's doorstep. They didn't have a radio. They didn't have TVs. They had a loudmouth guy. All right, don't go there. That's right, I did say it. I admit it. I said, just don't go there in your head. And that's what God has called you to be, the town crier. Not whining and crying. I'm not talking about that kind of crier. I'm talking about the one that's speaking the truths of God and his word, telling others about the hope that there is in Jesus in a hopeless world. There's no doubt we are divided within our country. But the division, to be honest with you, is more succinct than what we even may think. The division is over Christ or no Christ. That's where we're divided. Because with Christ, we find unity. We can dwell together as believers in Christ, no matter what our political views may be. We can still dwell together. We can still find peace together. But when it comes to this issue about Christ or no Christ, that is the dividing line. And I tell you this, that that is the major faction within our country today, is that people have abandoned the whole idea and concept of belonging personally to Jesus Christ as their Savior. Not everyone, of course. I mean, we can pull ourselves out of that number sitting here this morning. But nonetheless, it is a huge dividing factor within our land. And we have a call upon our lives to go and to tell them, how shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear? By you, preacher. By you. God has given you his word. He wants the wedding hall to be filled with guests. He desires for all men to be saved. We see that in the scriptures, 1 Timothy 2:4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's design. That's God's desire. That's the message that we take out into the world in which we live. God doesn't want you to perish. God wants you to have eternal life. Here's the thing. God does not hold us responsible for the response to the invitation, but only for the inviting. That's all. He doesn't hold us responsible as to whether or not somebody embraces the truth about Jesus Christ or not. As a matter of fact, you know, the scriptures tell us that all those that come to Christ is because the Father has drawn them to him. All those who are in the world, until there is an illumination by the Holy Spirit, their minds are blinded to the truth of God and his word. It can be staring them right in the face. They can be hearing it, and it just goes in one ear and out the other because they're not open to it. You know, when you contemplate that, and you're sitting here this morning, and you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, and it doesn't matter to me if you did that when you were a little child and you've grown up all your life with Jesus Christ, or if you're later on in life and you accepted Christ somewhere in that point in time between birth and where you're at right now, you should consider yourself so blessed that God opened your heart and your mind that you would recognize the truth for what it is. You guys, most of you know my testimony, that while sitting in front of that liquor store and God speaking to me and telling me I was a 22-year-old drunk and that's all I would be unless I gave my heart life to him right then, for the first time in my life, I recognized that as being truth. And I opened my mouth and cried out to God. And I'm so grateful to God for what he has done, that he opened my mind and heart that I would believe and that I would not find myself in that place of hopelessness, knowing that eternity that is ahead of me is one of great sorrow and difficulty, but of now of joy and peace and hope. Having accepted the invitation to the supper, we become that servant that goes out and tells others. You see, we are just one beggar that has found bread telling another beggar where he can find some too. That's all you got to do. It is not complicated. You don't have to be a Bible teacher. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to know anything except for this, that you were a sinner and that Jesus saved you and you've been forgiven. That's all you have to have in order to share the gospel. That's all I had when I first started sharing the gospel with people. But now there's an expectation that after you've been, you know, a year old in the Lord or whatever, you should have a little bit more than that to share with others. And that's where growth comes in. But don't forget, we have this responsibility to let others know. in Revelation 19:9, it says, "Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God." The marriage supper, where everything that you eat will be 0 points. So all of you, I just found out how many people are Weight Watchers. And not only that, there will be nothing there that you don't like. Oh, Lord, please come quickly. Deliver me from this diet. Yes. I can't wait to marry supper of the Lamb, and it's because of the just the wonderful joy of being able to sit with the Father and the Son and to enjoy this very festive celebration of the marriage between the husband and the bride, rejoicing in all that he will do. Verse 11, "But when the king came to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment." Now, this phrasing comes from scripture in Zephaniah, chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. It says, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, and he has invited his guest. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel." Foreign apparel. It undoubtedly means something which they didn't bring of their own, was what they were showing up with, or that you could not get in with something that you were bringing of your own. For how could they have any such dress who were gathered in from the highways indiscriminately, but which they receive as their appropriate dress when they arrive. So, you know, you can imagine, just think of it this way. If you're invited to a wedding, do you show up, you know, "Well, I've been working out in the yard all Saturday afternoon, and I'm going to go to a wedding now. So I just leave on my dirty clothes and my stinky body, and I just show up for the wedding." You might be asked to leave that wedding, as a matter of fact. No, you don't. You clean yourself up. You put on good clothes. You take a bath. Maybe it is 2 times in 1 month, but at least you take one. You know, sticking with the just once a month works. But, you know, two times when you got to go to a wedding, right? The point is here is that they showed up in an inappropriate dress. So just exactly, you know, what is that? Verse 12, "So he said to him, friend, how did you come here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless." And what can that be? And what is meant by putting on the Lord Jesus, but that he is the Lord our righteousness, the wedding garment that is required for us in order to come to the wedding feast, in order to be a part of the celebration, is nothing less than the righteousness of Christ. That is the garment which we put on. And it's a garment that is given to us by our host. It's not something that we can do. In Psalm 45 verses 13 and 14, it says, "The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you." It is the garments that come from God upon us. "Nor could such language be strange to those in whose ears had so long resounded those words of prophecy and joy." The point is, of course, is that they knew what was being spoken of here. The garments that they were to put on would be those from the Lord. And of course, we cannot put on our own garments. In Isaiah 61:10, it says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." That Salvation, the robe of righteousness, can only come through one, and that is Jesus Christ. It is the righteousness of Christ and not our own. When we try to show up at the wedding in our own garments, this is what it's like, Isaiah 64:6. But we are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. Remember what we said earlier about the bad and the good, right? Those that are obviously bad and those that are somewhat morally good. And we all have to show up in the same garment. It doesn't matter. You know, we all have to have the righteousness of Christ in order to enter in. We cannot enter in under our own righteousness. And God says that when you even try that, you find that the garments that you placed on you are like filthy rags. It's like showing up at the wedding without taking a bath after working all day in your yard. It's that same kind of thing. You stink. And the only thing that makes you smell right is the fragrance of Christ upon you. His righteousness applied. It's nothing that you can do. You can't be good enough. Only He has been good enough in order to be the one that is worthy to issue to us, to give to us the garments that we have need of in order to enter into His presence. And without them, you are cast out. You know, earlier, as we've been going through Matthew, we studied that passage of Scripture where Jesus said that in that day there will be those that will come to Him. And they'll say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not, you know, do all these great things?" And He says, "You know what? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I did not know you." It's not about going to church. It's not. You know, going to church is a result of coming to that personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you have a desire in your heart that you want to go and you want to fellowship with like-minded people that love Jesus too. And to be used of God with the gifts that He has given you and the calling that He's placed upon your life. If it's done for religious purposes, it will, and you show up in heaven thinking that you're going to get there because you went to church and you even read your Bible sometimes, and every once in a while when you were in trouble, you prayed, that God's going to say, "Okay, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest." You're mistaken. You're showing up in your own works, your own righteousness. And the result of the righteousness of Christ in our life is that these things that we do become our lifestyle because there's been a change in our heart and our life. Not that we make it a lifestyle so that we can think that we're changed. It should be the natural outcropping of someone who has been born again. A desire for the Word of God, for the love of God, for the fellowship of the saints, for being used of God in the world in which we live in, and also within His church, His bride. And if we think that we can get in any other way, then we're missing the point. God has provided the way, He's provided the garments. All we have to do is accept them and place them on ourselves. Or actually, better said, allowing Him to place them upon us. There's nothing I can do to make myself righteous in any way. Not and get into heaven. Verse 13, "Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and the gnashing teeth.'" It's interesting. I just read the survey this last week, it put out by Ligonier Ministries, and it's the evaluation of evangelicalism in our country today. One of the questions that they asked, they surveyed just evangelicals, okay? That would be those who consider themselves to be born again, consider themselves to be believers in the Bible, that go to church regularly, you know, that claim to be a child of God. It's interesting. Just one of the questions that was asked was, "Does even the smallest sin deserve eternal damnation?" The response was, and these are from people who say that they are Christians and that they believe the Bible. They said, 69% of them said, "No, They don't believe that the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. And what that says is those people do not understand the holiness of God. That just one sin is enough to keep you out. And truth is we all have many sins. So, you know, it would be maybe some kind of a justifiable argument that we could argue with God or someone else if we only had one sin. But we don't. We have many. And just the one is enough to keep us from having eternal life. Only 23% of those that were surveyed said, yes, one sin is enough to keep you out of heaven. The sad part about it is that's a statistic that is up from the year before. It was 57% said that the year before. Now it's 69% of those that were surveyed, you know, said that. Cannot find any reason other than a lack of understanding about who God is, how holy He is, and how intolerant He is toward sin. He's intolerant towards the sinner who refuses to repent, but He is always tolerant toward any who would desire to place on themselves the righteousness of Christ through confession of sin and repentance. Like I said, if we try to show up for the wedding in our own righteousness, He will cast us out. This is what He says, bind him hand and foot and cast him out into outer darkness. In the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary on this particular verse, it says this. It said, the expression is emphatic. The darkness which is outside, or to be outside at all, or in the language of Revelation 22:15, which says this, but outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. That means to them to be without, to be outside the heavenly city, excluded from its joyous nuptials and gladsome festivities, is sad enough itself without anything else. But to find themselves not only excluded from the brightness and the glory and joy and felicity of the kingdom above, but thrust into a region of darkness with all its horrors, this is the dismal retribution here announced that awaits the unworthy at that great day. You read over this, cast out in the outer darkness. I don't know if you've stopped and you've contemplated that and what that means, but I got to tell you, it's a frightening thought for me that anyone would find themselves there for eternity, missing out on everything that God had in store for them. You know, God created us in such a way that He wanted fellowship with us. And He's made that way through Jesus Christ. And for anyone to miss out on that, to refuse it, to reject it, they have no clue as to what awaits them in their eternal future. But yet, it is important that we understand, for those who do know Christ, it's important that we understand the severity of the things that people are choosing to do when they reject Christ. Perhaps it'll touch your heart that you will be more diligent in your presentation of the truth that God has placed within you in order to share with others their eternal destiny can indeed be on the line through it all. Verse 14. Jesus said, for many are called, but few are chosen. This statement of Jesus is, in this context, touches the great working together of the choice of man and the choosing of God. Why did they not come to the wedding, to the wedding party? Because they refused the invitation. Why did they not come to the wedding party? Because they were called, but not chosen. You know, here's the thing. There are some who try to take this passage and they try to say, man doesn't have free will choice. He has no choice in the matter. But yet, it's very clear, as Jesus is teaching, that it is based upon your decision as to whether or not you come. The invitation is there. But will you choose to come? If you say no, well then guess where you end up? In outer darkness. You end up outside of all of it. When God has promised you so much more and so much that he wants to give you, so much peace, so much hope, forgiveness of sins. All this God has promised to us if we will but believe that he was who he said that he was. You see, God is inviting, he's calling every one of us today to come and be a part of the great day, the wedding feast. And some of you have already accepted that invitation. You've already said, anxiously awaiting at the door. And as soon as that door opens, boom, man, you're in and shoving Bob out of the way so that you can get to your spot at the table. Because you secretly really love beef and you hate turkey and chicken and you just want to be... No. You're outside the door and you're waiting anxiously because you know what lies ahead and it's wonderful stuff that God has promised. But some of you, you're not at the door because you haven't accepted the invitation of God to come. And he loves you and he cares for you and he wants you to have eternal life. Like I had read earlier there in 1 Peter and also in Timothy. God desires that none would perish, but that all would come to salvation. There is no one that he excludes from that invitation, that offer. And for those who would teach that it's only for a select group of people, they're absolutely wrong. It's heredity. Heretical, better said. It's heretical. Because God's invitation for eternal life is to whosoever will. The choice is, are you the whosoever will, or are you the whosoever won't? What will it be for you today? All you have to do is accept that invitation and put on the garment of righteousness that comes through Christ, and you too can have that seal of the invitation to come to the wedding supper. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our time. We thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, this morning, if there is any here today who do not know you, but you have touched their hearts, and they would like to accept the invitation to the wedding ceremony, to the feast, to all these things, that, Lord, that you would give them the courage to make that decision today in their heart. And so while we're all praying, I'm wondering, is there anyone here today that doesn't know Christ? And you understand that Jesus is inviting you to come right now to receive forgiveness of sins. But it's based upon your acknowledgement that he is the one whom he said that he was. The Savior of the world, the sacrifice that was worthy to pay the price for all of our sins, whether it be the one or the many. There's enough blood to cover it all. And if that's you this morning and you want to receive Christ, would you raise your hand that I can lead you through a prayer to receive Christ as your Savior today? Anyone at all today? I see that hand back there. Praise the Lord. You can go ahead and put it down. Anybody else? Anybody else this morning? Anybody else? You know, I haven't done this in a long time, but I just sense in my heart and my spirit that there are others that need to receive Christ today. And the Lord is tugging at your heart. For whatever reason it may be, you're saying no to him right now. But let me just assure you that he loves you, that he cares about you, and he wants you to receive that invitation today. You're amongst friends and those that love you. There are many people praying for you right now that you would respond to his invitation. And if that's you and you're having that change of heart, you want to receive Christ right now, then raise your hand that I can pray with you. Anybody at all? Okay. Well, thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in our hearts and our lives. And I just ask that you would bless the remainder of our service this morning as we'll be celebrating the table in Jesus' name. Before we celebrate communion this morning, we have a young man who just raised his hand to receive Christ. So I'm going to ask him to stand up and pray a prayer with me to receive Christ as his Savior. Yeah. All right. I'm blessed, Jacob, that you have decided this morning to stand up publicly and declare your faith in Jesus Christ. So just repeat after me a prayer of accepting Christ into your heart. And the words that I say really are nothing. It's what you say in your heart as you repeat those words, okay? So repeat after me out loud. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I thank you for forgiving me. I thank you for filling me with your Holy Spirit. Take my life right now and help me follow you all the days of my life. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Praise the Lord. Okay, my day's made, man. That's good enough. But if the guys can come forward, we'll go ahead and pass out the elements. You know, just quickly, so that we understand what communion is about, it's about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, just what we were talking about this morning. If you don't know Christ, don't take the elements because they mean nothing to you. As a matter of fact, there's a strong exhortation in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that when we do that, when we take of communion, when we don't know Christ, what we're doing is we are crucifying Christ again. And so I encourage you, just let it go by. Don't partake of it. But if you know Christ, we have an open communion. That means that anyone who desires to receive it, if you know Christ, that's the only stipulation to it all. So please partake with this.
I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day.
1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which was broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this bread, which symbolizes the broken body of our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. It symbolizes the sin that was put upon him that we might have the righteousness of God. Lord, we thank you that you were willing to do this. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to pay the price for our sins, but that you have already completed that. Lord, bless the bread as we take of it, as it symbolizes your body. Let it be that it also symbolizes our oneness with you. And so, Father, we thank you and we praise you for these things. In Jesus' name, take and eat. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Let's pray. Father, we recognize that in doing this, that we are making a public proclamation of our understanding, of our belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of our glorious Savior. We thank you, Lord, for what we have. And we thank you that we can do this and remember always your forgiveness, your love, your grace, your mercy toward us. Father, we pray that you would bless us this day as we partake of this. Wash us, cleanse us afresh and new, Lord. If there is any sin in my heart, Lord, bring it to the surface now that I might confess it before you, that I might be able to, Lord, declare as I take of this the washing and the cleansing and the purifying of my own heart, my own soul. And Lord, I thank you for it. I thank you for this cup. And Lord, as we lift it to you for thanksgiving, we pray, bless us with its effects upon our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Take and drink. All right. Would you all please stand? May the Lord bless you and bless this day. And I pray that throughout this week that you would have great opportunities to share the hope that is in Jesus Christ, and that you would pray that the Lord would give you strength, courage, and the words to share with others in the time that he has given you to proclaim his glorious gospel. God bless.